Morning Faith family. If you're new, my name is Kurt Truxes. I'm one of the pastors here. We're sort of at a unique point here in our church life. We've just finished a year and a half study on the book of Hebrews, and we are about ready to start this summer a completely new series called The Mysteries of Heaven. We're going to look at heaven and the afterlife, and so we're sort of at one of those like in-between hump points today. We're going to look at something totally different. And as I thought about what I'd talk about today, I wanted to talk about something that is very near and close to God's heart. And because it's close to God's heart, as your pastor, I want it to be close to our heart as well. So you're asking, what are we going to talk about? Well, we're going to look at Luke chapter 15. If you want, you can turn your Bibles to Luke 15. The 15th chapter of Luke is right there in the heart of the Luke's gospel, and God inspired Luke to record an event that actually took place in Jesus Christ's life, and that event comes down to us today, and that event tells us an awful lot about God's heart, in particular about God's heart for people that are tangled in the web of sin. It's talking about God's heart, or should I say, God's love for lost people. Before we get into this 15th chapter of Luke and I begin telling you what's going on there, I think I'd like to be able to give you a little background, what's going on, what's setting this whole thing up. Jesus has been having lunch with exactly the wrong kind of people. So what he's been doing, he's been eating with these people called tax collectors and sinners. And he's not just having a lunch in secret with them. It's a public lunch. Everybody knows it. He's even going over to their house to watch Monday Night Football and eat some Fritos. He's going down to the bar to hang out with them. And the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're freaking out about this whole thing. Here's Mr. Popularity, Jesus Christ, and he's eaten with the social Neanderthals of society. This is not what you're supposed to do. We're a little high-class people, not hang out with these lowlifes here. And that's really upset them. In fact, the text says that they were grumbling, and the tense of the Greek word grumble here is a continual tense. So it's not like they said one thing and then were done with it. They couldn't stop talking about this fact that Jesus was hanging out with the wrong kind of people. Now, I know if you've been around church for a while, you know how this goes. You've learned this in Sunday school. Okay, Jesus and his posse of the 12, they're the good guys. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're the bad guys. And that's the way it always goes. Well, before you go ahead and play this little scenario out and you think you know all about it, I think we need to learn more about the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus is hanging out with. Because I suspect if we knew what they were really like, most of us in this room would find ourselves siding with the Pharisees and scribes, not siding with Jesus. It's the honest truth. Tax collectors, they were hated in that society. What they were is they were the sellouts. They were the Jews who decided to sell out to the Romans. They bought the right to collect taxes from their own people, and they get to keep whatever kind of, what you call it, a handling fee they wanted to in that process. They were considered traitors who had committed high treason against their own nation. You know that kind of feeling we had when this guy tried to blow us up in Times Square this past week, and we're thinking, oh, if something bad happens to you, who cares? You know, you come to our country, you eat our food, you buy our gas, and you blow us up? Give me a break. That's the kind of feeling that the Jews in that day had towards the tax collectors. They're hated. In fact, did you know that when the tax collectors went to synagogue, they weren't even allowed to give alms? Imagine going to church and then not letting you even give in the offering plate. You know you're really hated then. And when it came to Jewish court, a tax collector's testimony was considered inadmissible because they were considered right out liars and cheaters. These are the people that Jesus is hanging out with, having lunch with. Could you see why people are freaking out about this? And it's not just that he has a crowd of tax collectors together. I mean, he likes to have big lunch parties. He wants to throw the sinners in as well. And we're thinking, okay, sinners is generic. What does that mean? More social Neanderthals, the bottom rung of society. These are the prostitutes. These are the pimps. These are the drug dealers, all coming over and having lunch with Jesus. Could you understand why the scribes and the Pharisees are freaking out about this whole thing? Would you feel a little uncomfortable if one of your Christian friends started hanging out with a prostitute or somebody who you knew was a drug dealer? What would you say? But that's what Jesus is doing here. Now, Jesus uses their grumbling as a teachable moment. He uses it as a teachable moment to teach them and really us, as we read Luke chapter 15, about the true heart of God, about what is near and dear to his soul. And he does it by telling one parable. And it's sort of unique because this is one parable that is encapsulated with three stories. You can check your text out. You'll see it's one parable, but three stories. Now, why does he do it this way? It's because the hard shell of their soul is so impenetrable, but it's going to take a number of stories to get to their inner world. It's a little bit like when we were fighting that Iraq war. Remember how they'd have those hardened bunkers and the United States would send one bomb down on the bunker and blow away the first layer? And they send another bomb right down the same hole to get to the next layer and blow it deeper. And finally, the third bomb would actually get to the control center they were after. So they had to hit it three times in the same place to make a difference. The exact same thing is going on here, but it's a literary version. Three stories pounding deeper and deeper into the core of these people. And these stories are designed to pound deeper and deeper into us. So what I want to do this morning is simply retell them. Retell them with maybe a slightly modern flair, but let these stories do their work. The first one is about a shepherd. The shepherd has some sheep. In fact, the story says he has 100 sheep. Now, this to tell you, that means he was doing pretty well. If you have 100 sheep to tend, you're sort of maxing out your capacity here. And so he goes up into the fields, he's tending his sheep, and unfortunately he loses one of them. Now, this is not unheard of. In case you don't know, sheep are not known for being the most intelligent animals out there. They get nibbling on some patch of grass. They keep their head down to the ground there. And it's not uncommon for them to follow that grass right around the corner, eventually come to the end of the grass, look up and say, how did I get here and how do I get home? I have no idea how I ended up here. And so the shepherd is always trying to keep the sheep corralled. He gets home from the day and he does his little head count. I got 99. He does it again. I still have 99. One of them's missing. And it's the end of the day, you know, and it's just one. I've got 100. You know how this is, kids. You take a test. If you get a 99% or you get 100%, does it really make a difference? No. You still get an A. So he's still getting an A for sheep herding, isn't he? It looks good on paper. It's not going to really affect the bottom line. He's got enough built in there for a buffer. But that's not what it says. It says this shepherd left the 99 in the open country to go look for that one lost lamb. I picture it a little bit in my mind where the sun is setting. Maybe it's a raining, cold night. He leaves the 99 in the open country and he pulls his jacket and robe tight around him and he heads back up into the mountains looking for the one lost sheep. Why does he do that? To him, That shepherd cares about each sheep. They're not just a number to him. You notice that? The sheep are not just a number. He's looking at it from the perspective of that sheep who is out there cold, alone, and probably will soon be eaten. So that's why he goes to look for him. And look at the love the shepherd has for the sheep. When he finds him, what does he do? The text says that he picks him up and carries him home. Now, I don't know about you, but at the end of a hard day's work, when one of my sheep went AWOL, and I had to go looking in the mountains to find him, and it's cold, and it's rainy, and I'm tired, I don't think I'd want to carry him home. I think I'd probably want to use my shoe. Any shoe people here? Come on, get back with the pack. You realize, you know, I'm tired, and I'm missing dinner because of you. Let's go. But that's not the shepherd, is it? He loves him, and he carries him home. And then when he gets him home, you know, what would we do? Aaron, woof, toss him into the flock. Hey, now stick out with your friends next time. Keep your eyes open. I don't want to have to do this tomorrow. It's not what he does. The shepherd, he turns and he goes to his friends. He says, guess what, guys? Guys, the lamb that I lost, I found him. Isn't this great? Let's have a party. I found him. And doesn't that sound weird? Don't you think his friends are looking at him like, listen here, Mr. Wealthy. You've got a 99 sitting on the hillside there. Why are we throwing a party for one little lost lamb? This story is designed to give us a picture of the heart of the shepherd. The shepherd cares about every sheep. They're not just a number to him. And the shepherd especially cares for the lost sheep. I don't know who you are. I don't know why you came here this morning. Maybe you've been gone from the shepherd for a long time. Maybe you've run away. Maybe you came here thinking, you know, this is a larger church. I can just sort of be a number, and I can fit in here, and no one's going to know who I am, and I can walk in and walk out, and I can be anonymous. I want you to know that probably from other people's perspective, you might be able to get away with that. But from God's perspective, you don't. God is seeking you. God cares about you. You are not just a number to him. That is what this story is saying. And Jesus applies this here at the end. He says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You know what really brings great joy and excitement to God? It's not everybody in all of Spirit Lake in the church singing praises and glory to God. Not that he doesn't like that on Sunday morning. What brings more joy to him is one sinner who repents and comes back to him. That brings more joy than everyone who knows him singing praises to him. Do you understand God's heart here? Say it with me. God loves lost people. Say it with me. God loves lost people. Now, before the impact of the story has had any time to dissipate, Jesus hits him again with another story. This time, we're not talking about a shepherd who's relatively well off, but we're talking about a woman who's not well off. It says she has 10 coins. Specifically in the Greek, it's the word drachma. A drachma is a small coin. It was really the wage of a day laborer. And so she only has 10 drachmas, not much money. And here she is, and she's looking at her coin, and she loses it. You have to understand the social context back then. Most of the houses do not have windows. Pella windows, not invented yet. So it's dark in her home. The poor, they don't have nice, smooth wood floors. It's usually a dirt floor, and what they would do is they'd take and they put straw on the dirt floor to keep the dust down. So can you picture her losing this little drachma in a dark home with a straw floor? She's literally trying to find a drachma in a haystack. But she gets down on her knees and she begins searching for it. And I picture her with a little lamp, and she's going through everything. In fact, the text says that she searched for it diligently. And the Greek diligently here literally means in every corner. She went through every last piece of straw, anything she had to. She was going to find that coin. Now, interestingly, put this in the context of who Jesus is telling this to. A drachma for many people on that day was no big deal. You know, here's a drachma, there's a drachma. Who cares? You lose a drachma. It's just a little tiny coin. But for this woman, this drachma was so valuable. It wasn't valuable to the scribes or the Pharisees, but it was valuable to this woman. Isn't this the same thing that's going on? The tax collectors and sinners, were they valuable to the scribes and Pharisees? No. They could just get rid of them. Who cares about them? But were the tax collectors and sinners valuable in the eyes of God? Yes. They were hugely valuable in the eyes of God because God loves lost people. So she goes, working through the straw, looking in every single corner till she finds this drachma. And when she finds this drachma, she picks it up and she's so excited. And what does she do? Another party. She celebrates it. She gets her friends together and say, hey, my coin, this one that was lost, I found it. Most of us would look at it very differently. We'd say, I'm not going to let a friend know I lost my drachma. I'm sort of embarrassed about that. But for this lady, finding that drachma is the rough equivalent of winning the lottery. Isn't it true? 1/10 of her income. It wasn't much, but it was valuable to her. So she can't help but celebrate. Sinners are valuable and they're worth looking for. That's really what Jesus is saying. And look how he applies this out in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What brings God joy? The repenting and returning of a lost person. We've had a lost sheep, a lost coin, and before the impact of either of those stories ends, he moves into his main event, the lost son. We all know this storyline. It played out thousands of times before Jesus told it, and it's played out tens of thousands of times since Jesus told it. A young man, getting a little older, sort of feeling his oats, testing his independence at home, and he decides that things at home just aren't like they should be, you know, because mom is always riding his case. Dad is always telling him to do it. Mom's saying, clean up your laundry, you know, make your bed, put the tooth on the toothpaste. He's, you know, come on, I'm an older adult now. You know, don't be telling me what to do. I need my independence. I need my space. I need my freedom. Come on, mom, give me some space. And in one of those heated discussions at home, and things get bad enough, he finally says what's on his mind. He says to his father, you know, just give me an inheritance and I'm going to be out of here. Most of us read this and we don't understand the significance of what he said. When does somebody get their inheritance? After their father is dead. He just said to his father, I wish you were dead. I care more about your money than I care about you. Can you think of a more hurtful thing for a son to say to a father? I wish you were dead. All I want is your money and I can be out of here. Now, amazingly, this father knows that there's no point arguing. They've been through this 1,000 times. He decides to give his son his inheritance. According to Jewish culture, the older son would receive 2/3 of the wealth. The younger son would receive 1/3 of the wealth. And by implication, as you read the story, apparently this father is pretty well off. So he's probably got a nice business operation going on at this point, and he does the unprecedented thing of liquidating 1/3 of his business. Probably gives a big fat check to his son and a bunch of cash. There you go. There's your inheritance. And off he goes. The text says he goes into a distant country, and could you see him? One stuffed pocket on one side and another stuffed pocket on the other side, pulling into town. Thinks he's got the world by the tail. Probably one of the first things he did is buy one of those fancy Rolex watches so everybody can go, is that a Rolex? Go to the Abercrombie and Fitch store and get all the really cool and hip clothes. Go out and get one of those pimped out rides, you know, with darked out windows and big fancy chrome rims and a subwoofer in it that lets you know that you're there 2 blocks before you even get there because everybody can hear boom, boom. And man, might as well get a condo while you're at it, you know, a cool place, a pad for all your new friends to hang out with and buys himself a condo. And he's just taken back by how many people find him cool, how many people like his style, how many girls find him attractive. This is the life that I was meant to live. This is the freedom I have so long desired. But you know and I know that when a young man starts living that kind of lifestyle, soon increasing pleasures bring increasing levels of degradation and increasing levels of depravity. And it's costlier. The checking account was going down, it was going down fast. But why even look at it? I mean, when you're having that much fun, who cares what the bank says? And then before he realized it, he was out of funds. Any reason? Well, maybe a good-looking, suave guy like me, who everybody loves, can easily get a job in this community. But it was the same time when the famine hit. He couldn't get a job anywhere. In fact, in desperation, he finally ended up finding this Gentile pig farmer who would hire him. And the text says he literally glued himself to this man, is what the text says. Now, you have to understand what this means. This means he was so desperate, he placed all of his hopes and all of his prayers on working for this one Gentile pig farmer. And you could see Jesus' audience just cringing. A good Jewish boy working for a Gentile pig farmer? Well, it doesn't get much worse than that. He was most likely just a day laborer. The lowest paid of people. Because when he got his paycheck at the end of the day, it wasn't even enough for him to survive on. But that was the only job he could get. Feeding pods to the pigs. You know why he fed pods to the pigs? Because nothing else on the farm would eat them. Only pigs eat trash and refuse, the stuff that nothing else would eat. That's what he was feeding the pigs. And yet he is sitting there dreaming, oh, I wish I could eat what I'm feeding the pigs. I'm so hungry and so desperate. A few months before, he was Mr. Popularity. Now he's Mr. Pig Pod Feeder. And he doesn't even have enough to survive on. Isn't it amazing the way that adversity and scarcity has a way of reaching down inside of us and correcting our thoughts, changing our values? That's exactly what was happening to him. He realized that at this rate, he wasn't going to survive long. And he had tried to put out of his mind home and his lifestyle back there, because that was all past. Now, he was now his own man, moved on to bigger things. But there was one thing that he could never forget. It was his father's love. How could he forget a father who loved him so much to sell one-third of his business and give him the money and say, okay, if that's the way it is, I love you and here it is. He couldn't get it out of his mind. He thought to himself, maybe my father's love is still there. Maybe if I go home and beg and he'll let me this work as one of his servants, because even his servants are better than this. And so he packed his bags and he headed home, placing his last hope on his father's love. Now, this young man had no way of being able to understand a father's love. Because a father's love is much deeper and much richer than you ever realize until you are a father. That father had memorized every single thing about his son. The features on his face, the way he looked, his idiosyncrasies. This father loved everything about his son. He knew him intimately, and he thought about them daily, and he probably wept over them daily in his son's absence. He prayed for his son to return. In fact, the text says this. It's so interesting in Luke 15, 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. In other words, the father kept looking into the distance, into the road that went under the horizon. And he would look and he'd say, maybe today my son is coming. Maybe today he'd be home. And then one day he saw a man walking to him in the distance. And we don't know what it was, but there was something about that man that he could recognize. And while he was still a long way off, that was his son. Maybe it was the way he walked, the bounce in his step, or the way he hung his hands. Only his son would do that, because a father knew his son so well. And it says here that he felt compassion. Literally what it says is he was flooded with emotion. You can just picture this as all of a sudden he realizes this is his son coming down the road, and the tears begin to swell up in his eyes and run down his face, and the blood runs to his face, and he's flush red, and he can barely breathe. My son, I can't believe it. And it says he runs to him. In this culture, he had a long robe as a respected man, an older man. For him to run, he has to take the robe and he has to lift it up and tuck it in his belt and expose his legs. Older men did not do that. That was maybe the rough equivalent of a dad being in the bathroom in his underwear with shaving cream on his face, seeing his son pull up in the driveway and running outside as he is. White underwear and shaving cream on the face. That's exactly what is going on here. He's running to his son, showing his legs off. And he gets to his son and it says he hugs him and he kisses him. And the Greek here is not a single hug and a single kiss like, happy to have you home. No, this is a continual thing. It's like he keeps hugging him and he keeps kissing him, and the emotion is still flowing out of him. The tears are running down his face and he can barely get his breath and he can barely talk, and he's holding him. This is my son! And the son starts into his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the dad stops him right on there and says, we're going to have none of this. Get sandals. Come on, sandals, servants. Put them on his feet. Put a ring on his finger. Put a robe on his back. This is my son. He was dead, but he's now alive. He was lost, but he's now found. My son is home. Remember that the big calf. Remember that big one we're going to save for a big party one day? Kill it. We're going to have a party today. What an incredible picture of a father's love. I don't know about you. Maybe you have been gone from the Father's house for a long time in your life. You have chosen to go your own way, do your own thing, and it's all backfired on you. And you say to yourself, God, could you ever forgive me? Would you ever welcome me home again after all I've done to you and hurt you? What do you feel about me? This story is your story. This story is designed to give us a picture that God loves lost people. And he loves them passionately. He loves them deeply. One of the commentators that I studied was a guy named Montefiore, and he is a rabbi who studies the New Testament. And he says that these three stories are completely revolutionary to Jesus' audience. The rabbis believe that Jesus, or that God, would rather accept a repentant sinner who turned to him. But these stories don't say that God just accepts a repentant sinner. But these stories all say that God is actively seeking sinners, and that he passionately loves them. He's not sitting there going, okay, well, you want to come back? The shepherd who sought the lost sheep. The woman who sought after the lost coin. And the father who dreamed and hoped and ran with his legs showing to grab and hold his lost son. God passionately loves lost people. Now, it would be nice for us to end the story there. We all like to end on a happy note, don't we? God loves lost people. Amen. Let's go home. But that's not what Jesus does. Seems like he's pounded through all three layers of the bunker. He's finally touching their hearts. And then he turns and sets a hook. It's called the older brother. The older brother, he was a pretty industrious kind of guy. It seemed like he was always in the field working. I mean, it was all going to be his now. Why not make your father's business as successful as possible? Because it's all yours. Maybe he was coming home for lunch that day, and he looked, and he heard singing, he heard dancing, and a party going on at home, and what's this? This is the middle of the workday. How dare they take time off? We have people to supply. We have work to do. What do they think they're doing? And a servant ran up to him and says, Master, you're never going to believe this. Your younger brother, he's back. He's alive. Oh, he's a little worse for the wear. Yeah, he's thin, he's sick, but I think we'll be able to nurse him back to health. Isn't this great? He's back. He would have none of it. He wouldn't go in. The father came out and raised with him, Son, come join in the festivities. Your younger brother is back. And what it literally says is that he was angry, this older brother, but it's not the angry word as in, I was slightly angry. It's the angry word as in boiling angry, as in seething rage angry. How dare you celebrate over him? And then in a moment of weakness where he says what is really on his heart, sort of the same thing his younger brother did years earlier, when he said, give me my inheritance and I'm out of here. The older brother says this. Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. What's going on? The younger brother left the father's home The older brother never left the father's home. But he did something much worse. He left his father's heart. The older brother looked like a good, upstanding older brother, hanging out right there. And people looked up to him, people revered him, but he was filled with pride, arrogance, judgmentalism. Did not have any of his father's love and compassion, did he? That's what Jesus was saying to the scribes and Pharisees. You may be in the Father's house, but you've done something much worse. You've left your Father's heart. You don't love lost people. And God passionately does. My friends, are we a church of older brothers? Oh, yeah, we look pretty respectable in the community. We, come to church regularly. We do a lot of good things. I'm not arguing with that. And one of the things I'm very proud about is we are a church that tries to stick to the Word of God. And we try and root ourselves and anchor us on that. But I don't want us just to be known to be a church that has it all right in our head. I want us to be a church that is known for having God's heart. I want us to be a church that loves lost people. Wouldn't that be a great reputation to have around town? Sometimes I think that in a sermon, when I'm coming together, I get a little excited about it, and maybe I have too many expectations, too much hope for a message, and this is probably one of those, because I want this message to change us. I want it to help inspire us and motivate us to really connect with people who need Jesus Christ. And as I thought about this, I said, I can't just preach this message and let us walk out with nothing tangible that we can do to live this message out. In fact, to do that, to walk out with no application of how we can do that would be sin on my part as your pastor to not help us live this, which is so dear and close to the heart of God. So do me a favor. Turn to what's called the worksheet on the back of your outline. I want to explain to you something. What I'm introducing today is something that we are going to do for this summer. It's a project called Reaching Our Region, Knowing Our Neighbor. Here's what I want you to do. Today, I know it's Mother's Day, and we're going to do all kinds of cool things for a mom. That's cool, but you'll also find that today you'll have some time. Sometime today, draw here a picture of your neighborhood. And if you're somebody who lives on a farm and your next neighbor is 12 miles away, well, improvise. I know. Draw a picture of your neighborhood. I want you to circle people not just who go to another church or people who are marginal in Christ, but circle who are the tax collectors and sinners in your neighborhood. In other words, the people who really need to know that God loves them through Jesus Christ. The people that good Christians wouldn't want to hang out with. Circle them. And I want you to choose three families or three homes that you are going to get to know this summer. And what are we going to do? Just the same thing Jesus did that made everybody grumble. Get together and do a meal with them. Watch Monday Night Football, even though it's not on during the summer, but you know what I'm saying? And watch sports with them. Grill out brats with them. Connect with them. And I'm praying that what's going to happen this summer is what I call Zacchaeus moments. When people who don't know that God loves them experience God's love through our life, and we tell them that God loves them through Jesus, that they'll have those moments where they come to Christ. Now, let me explain to you how we're going to do this. This is sort of unique. Everybody, turn around and look on the back wall over there. You'll see a blue map hanging up. See that map? That's a map of our region. Above that map is a little box that has white pins. It's those map pins that are about half-height ones. When you've written down and discovered, as the Holy Spirit leads you, who these three families or people are that we are going to reach in our region, in love, come in either sometime before next Sunday, take three white-headed pins and push them into the map in the approximate area where they live. Don't worry, no one's going to freak out and think there's a bomb on their house because it's not that detailed of a map. But we're going to come back, and next week, we're going to see that map covered in white pins. And then as you actually move it from a plan to an action and you start meeting with them, you start having lunch with them, come back in, pull the white pin out, and put a blue pin in. And we're going to see that map every Sunday during the summer change from white pins to starting to change to blue pins. And then as we're just loving people, just like Jesus did, and those Zacchaeus moments happens and people come and trust in Christ, if someone trusts in Christ, pull out the blue pin and put in a red pin. And we're going to start to see red dots on that map as we reach our region for Jesus Christ. You guys understand how this is going to work? Any questions? Okay. Why are we doing all this? Because right here in the very heart of Luke's gospel, we find the heart of God. God loves lost people. And he wants to love them through you and me.